going to have to bear with my voice this morning. Why don't you grab your Bible, and we're going to wrap up this morning in our series. If you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, we've been discussing wealth and riches, and we're going to wrap that series up this morning. And as you're grabbing your Bible, just two things to make you aware of. One, I want to encourage you, I don't know what your schedules look like. I know some of you travel and have things going on, but beginning next week for 6 weeks, we're going to take sort of a different pace together. I'm looking forward to it very much. We're going to dive very deeply into Psalm 23, and we're going to take a little more of a contemplative pace as we go through it verse by verse and encourage you. I think this will be a really meaningful time, and schedule to be here if you can. If you can't, at least catch the messages online. I think it's going to be helpful for our lives as we consider our relationship with Jesus and the personal aspect of that. And then secondly, I just want to let you know, before you go today, something very cool that you can be a part of that costs you nothing and is a very valuable exercise is in the library where we have treats. There are some Valentine's cards laid out. I believe there's a list, correct, Terry, of names of people over at the school. We'd like together this morning before we leave just to have a personal thank you note written to each of the folks who are on staff at the school across the street, just so they know personally that someone at our church cares for them and values them. So before you leave today, if you take an opportunity just to walk in the library and just take a minute or two of your time and write one of those notes, that would be really a great way to be a part of how we're serving our school across the street. So, by the way, that's a hint, guys, that Valentine's Day is coming. You've been warned. So here we are. We've been discussing these last few weeks together wealth and riches. I made a statement a number of weeks ago that when we look at sort of our economic worldview and our practice, how we handle the accumulation of things, our aversion to risk or our acceptance of risk when it comes to finances, when we look at what we buy and sell and what we place emphasis on, our economic worldview and practice really is a very clear indicator of how we identify ourselves, really how we view God, and how we view ourselves. And so this morning, as we wrap up, I just want to hit again, so we're all on the same page, two of the initial real foundational concepts that we've discussed together that I can't overstate the importance of these. The first is this reality that we need to understand that we are rich. Now, you may not feel rich this morning. As I even say that statement, you may, the hackle on your neck may even come up. Like, you don't know, Aaron, the bills that I'm struggling to pay right now. Here's the reality. And I lodged a number of statistics your way the last few weeks, but just a couple of reminders. Half of the world makes less than $2 a day. So if you make more than about $800 this year, you are already ahead of half of the population of Earth. Okay, you're in the wealthy half. 3% of the world will ever own a car. So if you own a car, even if it's barely running, you're in the top 3% already. And if you make $34,000 roughly this year, you will financially be in the top 1% of the planet. Okay? So as we're gathered this morning, it's really important for us to understand and embrace this reality that it is fundamentally true that even if you're having a hard time paying your bills, even if life is not easy, we need to understand that we are rich. And here's why this is important. Because when we understand this, it affects our posture towards our resources. In other words, if I'm not chasing after being rich and I understand that I am rich, then now I can actually approach the resources that are in front of me or could potentially be in front of me in a different way. When I understand that I'm rich, it affects my ability and my willingness to give out of what I have. I used an illustration a number of weeks ago of, you know, so much of life when we're chasing after being rich, we're running with this closed fist, like we're trying to grab onto a little bit more and we're chasing after it, right? And we live this closed-fisted life. And when we understand I am already rich, even if life is still hard, then I can open my hands and understand, first of all, that I have an open hand where I can receive what God is going to provide for my life. But I also have open hands to share what I have. And so the first thing that we need to understand, once again this morning, is that it is just fact that we need to come to terms with that we are rich. And so we don't have to strive to try to become something we aren't. Secondly, as we looked at a few weeks ago, there's this reality that's really important for us to grasp, that God gives riches for a reason. A few weeks ago, we were in 2 Corinthians. Specifically, two verses jump out. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, says that God's able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That so that is really important. There's a reason that God is blessing us. It's so that in all things at all times, having all we need, we'll abound in every good work. Just three verses later, he says, you will be enriched in every way. Again, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And he goes on to say that through the work that God's calling them to, these folks' generosity is going to lead to thanksgiving to God. So there's a purpose for God providing riches to us, and that's so that we can be generous to others and bring thanksgiving and honor to God's name. There's this blessing that we can enter into the sort of partnership with God and what he's already doing in the world with the resources he's already given to us so that we can freely and generously give those to serve others in his name so that he's honored. So with this in mind, I want to again read the passage that we spent a good deal of time on. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 6, we're again just going to look at verses 17 through 19. And it reads this way. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And he goes on, command them being those who are rich, which as I've just addressed as us, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, if we look at these last couple verses, we again notice, as we've already noted, that there are four specific commands given to those who are rich, which we fit this category. To do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and to be willing to share. Now, as we think through this passage, the question comes to my mind anyways, why are only the rich commanded to these things? Why are they singled out? Does this mean that the poor are off the hook? If you go back to the context, probably everyone that Timothy is dealing with would fit in the rich side. I want to suggest to you this morning that this isn't the case. It isn't one group of people has to do this and one group of people doesn't. But rather there's something significant at stake, and it's this, that there is, in fact, a wrong or a foolish way to be rich, which is quite popular, by the way. There's a foolish way to be rich, and there is, conversely, a wise way in which to be rich. And so those who would be identified as rich based on their resources and what they have at hand, to them this instruction is given so that, if you notice the end of this passage, so that they will be rich in such a wise way that they will take hold of the life that is truly life. In other words, they won't get duped into a substitute. Now, if we were to look at the book of Proverbs, many of you know Proverbs is this rich sort of collection of ideas on wisdom and foolishness and how to live out life. If we go through the Proverbs, you would see that well over 100 times there are references to wealth, to finances, and how those relate to being wise or foolish. I just want to run through a handful of just sort of cherry picking out of the Proverbs a bit here. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. We could stop right there and that would be probably a good thing to put into practice. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. In other words, don't wear yourself out and try to be clever to gain something that's just going to disappear. Proverbs 15 says, better to have little with fear of the Lord than to have great treasure and inner turmoil. Certainly we can look to the tabloids or to the news and see that there are plenty of people on this earth that have many resources but still have great turmoil. So being rich doesn't necessarily make you happy. Chapter later, better to have little with godliness than to be rich and dishonest. And we get into some specific warnings that sort of contrast being foolish or wise. This is Proverbs 11:28. Those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. In other words, your trust can't be in the wealth you accumulate. In Proverbs 1, such is the fate of all who are greedy for money. It does what? It robs them of life. Just the opposite of what Paul's commanding Timothy to instruct people with, that they would take hold of that life that is truly life. And here in Proverbs, those who are greedy for money, it robs them of life. Just a handful more. Tainted wealth has no lasting value, but right living can save your life. Similarly, riches won't help on the day of judgment, but right living can save you from death. And then one more. This is Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce, and then he will fill your barns with grain, and your vats will overflow with good wine. Now, that idea of barns overflowed with grain, we're going to look at another perspective on that in just a moment. Now, if we were to go to Jesus, we again find plenty of teaching on money, but Jesus himself posted this question. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? In other words, you and I can gain all sorts of riches. We can put all sorts of zeros after our bank accounts on the back end, not the front end. We can gain all sorts of riches and yet end up finding out that we're not actually rich in what matters. You could gain the whole world and you could still forfeit your soul. And again, this passage that we've been studying aims that the rich would take hold of that which is truly life. The idea that you would be rich wisely. You wouldn't be duped into this foolish pursuit of something that at the end of the world or at the end of your life really doesn't mean much at all. Again, Jesus spoke repeatedly on riches and wealth. In fact, it could be argued that this is one of his favorite concepts to teach on. It's all over the Gospels. And we've already heard a number of these statements Jesus makes. Things like, no one can serve two masters. And then he defines what the two masters are. It's God and money. You can't serve both God and money. Jesus told the crowds, don't just store up treasure on earth where it can be destroyed or it can be defiled or it can be ruined. But also store up treasure in heaven, where it can't be hurt. And on the end of that passage, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, and this is really important, right? For where your treasure is, what's going to be there with it? He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The idea that our heart follows after our treasure. So clearly we can be rich in a manner that is foolish and, in fact, is of no real use to us. But we can also be rich in a way that is significant. I would call that being rich towards God. I want to look at another teaching and take a little more time on this morning. This is Jesus speaking. This is in Luke chapter 12, if you want to turn there. And I want to pick up in verse 16. Luke chapter 12, 16, if you turn there with me. We're going to pick up on this story that Jesus teaches. Luke 12, verse 16. And he told them this parable. Parable, again, is a story that sort of has the moral of the story idea to it. It's a parable story that teaches. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. By the way, when you find yourself talking to yourself, that's usually a warning flag, okay? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Now, hold on a second. Didn't he just say, I have no place to store my crops? He spoke as though he didn't have anything. I have no place to store my crops, he just says. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Pretty harsh. And we get this statement at the end of the story that Jesus teaches. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. So what is the problem here that Jesus is addressing? What is Jesus warning against? Is Jesus warning against being rich? Is he warning against having too much grain? Does Jesus have something in fact against rich people? If you'll remember, there's another time in Matthew chapter 19 when a rich young man comes to Jesus and asks him point blank, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And they have this conversation about the commandments from the Old Testament, which the young man tells Jesus he's kept them. He's a really upright guy. He's done well. He's lived well. And then Jesus tells him, if you want to be perfect, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And if you're familiar with the story, you know, in 1922, there's this tragic response. We're told that the young man walked away from Jesus sad because he had great possessions. It would be really easy to miss the thrust of both of these teachings and simply think that Jesus has something out for rich people. Couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, on both occasions, here in Luke 12 and the situation in Matthew 19, Jesus is inviting the listeners to consider being rich towards God as something superior to simply accumulating resources and riches here on earth. The last verse in our passage in Luke again reads this: this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves. It doesn't stop there, okay? It's not just this is how it'll be for those who store up for themselves. It says this is how it'll be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. This is a warning not to be duped into thinking that just because I have a lot of stuff or I have whatever it is, I've accumulated things, I view myself as rich, as wealthy, that I don't get duped into thinking about being rich in a foolish way. But rather, I understand there's something of greater importance. It's to be rich in the right way, which is rich towards God. If we step back, by the way, and look at the context of Jesus teaching this story in Luke 12, which is always a good thing to do, to step back and look at what is the context of what's being said here? Why is it being said? Who's it being said to? We quickly see that, in fact, Jesus told this story in response to, I could stretch and say it's a question. It was really more of a demand from someone in the crowd. If you go back to verse 13 of Luke 12, this person in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So we see that there was a squabble taking place. Apparently, there's a relationship at stake. There's a family issue. There's an inheritance that's being argued over. It sounds like there's some anger and passion because this person's in the midst of a pretty large crowd where Jesus has been teaching, and it sounds like he interrupts him and doesn't even ask politely. He tells Jesus what to do. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Larger context, even broader than that, is this happens in the midst of Jesus teaching about not worrying about this kind of stuff. In fact, not even worrying about what people can do to you, but understanding that all of that is secondary to following and being obedient to Christ. And in the midst of completely missing this, here we have this individual essentially calling out to Jesus, probably yelling over the crowd, telling him he needs to do something. And in his answer, before he tells the story about this foolish man with big barns, Jesus gives this warning. It actually leads into the story in verse 15. Then Jesus said to them, interestingly, by the way, first Jesus addresses just the guy in verse 14 and says, who am I to be the arbiter over your issue, essentially? And then he addresses the whole crowd in verse 15. It says, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions. In other words, he uses the situation of this individual who's probably ticked off because they're not getting their fair share. Maybe it's a large inheritance. We don't know. But he's demanding Jesus makes his brother do the right thing and give him half of it. Sounds a little greedy to begin with. Jesus gives this warning. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And here's the teaching point. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Be careful. Watch out. Don't be tricked. Don't be duped into thinking that what's really important is getting rich. You can be rich in a way that does you no good at all, is essentially the story he goes on to tell. Don't be deceived into the fool's errand of chasing riches simply to accumulate more for yourself, thinking that somehow that will bring life. That's a really good statement. And I read that and I have to say, you know what? I'm just like everybody else and I can get duped into that too. Isn't it true that that is one of the primary messages we have to battle back against in our world? This idea that if I accumulate more for myself, that will bring life, or that will bring a better life. What Jesus teaches completely contrasts that, saying rather, be rich in that which truly brings life. Be rich towards God, not just bigger barns. See, the core issue isn't how much you or I have stored up. It really isn't how many zeros are on the end of our accounts or how diversified our portfolios are or what cars are in our driveways or garages or how many square feet our house is. Those are all kind of fun things, but those don't give life, do they? They give new payments. They depreciate. We pay taxes on them. They have to get fixed. We worry about them being stolen or hurt or harmed. I have this great house. I pull up in front. You know what I see? I see the moss growing on the roof that I need to deal with. That doesn't give me life. I get in my Blazer and I see in the windshield that I'm late to get the oil changed. That doesn't give me life. In fact, if you're honest and you look at all your possessions, they're fun to have around. They can make comfort, right? But they don't give life. And this is this fundamental reality that Jesus is teaching. And he says, be careful. Don't be deceived. See, the core issue for us is that what's important is that we're rich towards God. We're rich towards God. And to that end, I just want to touch on three ways that we live richly towards God, really coming out of 1 Timothy 6. And if you pay attention, there's four there, but we're going to talk about three. Remember, the goal here is that we would take hold of the life that is truly life. And I hope you don't read this as political. That is entirely different than the American dream. They're two fundamentally different things. I can tell you that because I've been to some incredibly poor places in the world. I've been to the poorest in the Western Hemisphere. And I've seen people much more full of life who have nothing than many of the people I see here at home. To take hold of that which is truly life is a completely separate item from pursuing what we see as the American dream. Having the 2.5 kids and cars and all that stuff. So let's just look at the 1 Timothy passage one more time. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And then there's these commands. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, what will happen? They will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So let's talk about these ways to be rich towards God. One of them we spent a considerable amount of time on last week, this idea of living a life that is rich in good deeds. If you're one of those people that needs to fill in the numbers on the bulletin and all that, the first one, be rich in good deeds, okay? Again, we discussed this at length last week, but just here's a few passages to consider. He says right here in verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. Last week, I asked a question, if you were to sort of look at your life, are you lower middle class in good deeds? Are you upper middle class? Are you sort of at the poverty line in good deeds? Or would you say your life is rich in good deeds? 1 Peter 2:12, we talked about this last week as well, that the command to these people who are living in incredible difficulty was in fact this, to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Again, Jesus, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men that they would see what? They would see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. As we discussed last week, let's be abundantly clear, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. 8 and 9 say that it is by grace we have been saved, a free gift of God, not of our own doing. We can't boast about it. We aren't saved by our good deeds. But verse 10 goes on to say, we were created to do good deeds. We're actually created for this kind of life, to live richly in good deeds. So the first thing is just to be rich in good deeds, to live a life, if I want to be rich towards God, that in the same way that I would pursue being rich in my bank account or my portfolio or my stuff, whatever it is, that I would put that same kind of intention into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I am going to invest myself in being someone who is rich in good deeds. Okay? By the way, we use our resources to this end as well, don't we? They're separate things. Secondly, that we would be rich in generosity. These two really do go hand in hand. Proverbs 11:25 says, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Again, Jesus to this rich young man. The invitation was actually a beautiful one. It was a freeing one. Go sell all of your stuff and give it to those who are in need. You're going to store up treasure in heaven and then come follow me. What a great invitation. The Son of God, come follow me, was a part of that invitation. There's this call to be generous. Jesus in Luke chapter 6 says, give and it shall be given to you. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 to 10 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sin. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now let's consider what hospitality was. Hospitality was really, I took on the responsibility of your well-being while you visit. It was actually a pretty expensive thing to do. It wasn't just like, come over and be my dinner guest or come over and watch the Super Bowl with me. It was, I will house you, I will protect you, I will care for you, I will take on that responsibility. You can see why you might grumble about that. It says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. What a beautiful picture that we would be faithful stewards of God's grace in all the various forms that it's been entrusted to us. That we would be generous with our talents. We would be generous in the way God has gifted us in our spirit. And we would be generous, yes, with our resources as well. And in doing that, this idea that we would be faithful stewards of God's grace. What a powerful thing when you pull out your checkbook, or I pull out my checkbook or my Visa card or whatever, and I understand that when I spend this, I'm being a steward of something that God has graced me with. That in this tangible way, I'm actually being a steward of God's grace. That we would be generous, we'd be rich and generosity. And notice in this passage that generosity is deeply tied to our relationships. We're to offer hospitality without grumbling. We're to generously give to others. There's a relational aspect to generosity. It's the way in which we care for others practically. Peter says, in fact, that this generous loving expressed in our relationships covers over a multitude of sin. And that's the third part of this, is that if we want to be rich towards God, we need to be rich in relationships. And this doesn't sound like it's talking about money, but this principle is so pervasive of everything about our lives that it really does also impact how we handle our resources. In John 13, there's three times, by the way, in John that we get if-then statements about what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. In John 8, it's, if you hold to my teaching, you show yourself to be my disciple. In John 15, it's that if we bear fruit, we show ourselves to be his disciples. And in John 13, we have this wonderful story wrapped up around what we know as the Last Supper. Some of you are very familiar with this. Jesus, wanting to show the full extent of his love to his disciples, does something unexpected. He takes on the lowest role in the household of servants, puts a towel around himself, and he gets down and starts washing his disciples' feet as a servant would normally do in preparation for a nice dinner. And sorry if you're really visual thinkers, but you got to kind of think about how gross this is. This is in a dusty environment, probably sandals, dirt roads that animals also were walking up and down and doing their business in, walking all day long in a hot environment, coming together for dinner. You can imagine what a humbling thing it is for Jesus, also the rabbi these men have been following, to get down. I don't even want anybody to touch my feet when they're clean, right? And get down and wash their feet to show the full extent of his love. And on the tail end of this, Jesus gives this command to his disciples. John 13, 34 and 35, perhaps you know it. It says, a new command I give you. Love one another. By the way, that's not a new command. except that Jesus just made it new. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, in the context, the way that Jesus has just loved them is by showing his love through taking on humility and serving them in an unexpected way. So he says, a new command I give you, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then he says this, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So I would contend to us that very closely wrapped up to how we think about our riches and our resources is this idea that if we want to be generous towards God, we want to be rich in good deeds, we want to be rich in generosity, and we also want to be rich in relationships, specifically rich in serving the needs of those around us. And where we need to use our finances to do that, we do that. Certainly 1 John speaks to that. We could look at a number of passages. But at the core of a generous heart or a life rich in good deeds is a high value for others. At the core of greed is a high value for who? Me. My fair share. My piece of the inheritance. My slice of the pie. One more zero and I'll be happy, right? At the core of a generous heart, a life rich in good deeds, a life that places value on relationships is a high value for others. And the only way this happens is through this relational transformation of our heart. This idea that I actually release others on a regular basis. In fact, when Jesus says to pray that what we know is the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins or trespasses as we do what? Forgive those who've trespassed against us, right? So as I release others for their past wrongs against me, generously forgiving, and then I also value others so much that what flows from my heart is generosity and goodness expressed through my resources, through good deeds, through my relationships, something changes. Let's go back to what Jesus said. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. I would say fundamentally, this is the issue at stake when we talk about our approach and our posture towards riches. We see it very clearly in the conversation Jesus has with the rich young man in Matthew 19. Why is he sad when he walks away? Because he had great possessions. That's where his heart was. His heart had followed his treasure, and so it was very difficult to release that and follow Jesus. Where my treasure is, there my heart will be also. This is what is at stake. And the way that this changes is only when we respond to God's unfathomable love for us, expressed through the death of Jesus Christ for all of our wrongdoing, taking the penalty upon himself of our sin, freely forgiving. This morning when we were looking at Hebrews chapter 9, I believe, this picture of Jesus Christ with his life paying a ransom, redeeming us out of a life of slavery and bondage to sin. Romans 5 says that at just the right time Christ died for us, when we were powerless to change, when we were living as sinners, when we were ungodly. In fact, he says we were living as enemies to God. At that point, it's unfathomable. Before we did anything in the tiniest sense to merit God's love for us, Christ dies for us, freely offers forgiveness when we place our faith in him. And so this life that flows from that, this moving of where our treasure and our heart go, are really responsive to understanding the magnitude of God's love for us. Again, if we were to go to the teachings of Jesus, he tells a story when the question comes up about how many times should I forgive my brother? Tells a story that's framed around finances. And the gospel's right in it, the message of what God has done for us in Christ. Maybe you know the story. A slave owner calls his slaves before him to make account of what they owe him, and there's a slave that owes him this ridiculous, unpayable sum of money. It works out to millions of dollars, something that in multiple lifetimes he could never pay back. And he comes before the master, begging him essentially for a payment plan, saying, I'm good, I'll make good on it. It's impossible. And the master forgives him completely. And then that slave walks out from the situation, and rather than responding with joy to the goodness of what's been done to him. He finds a slave who owes him about $5, chokes him, threatens to throw him and his family in prison unless he pays him back. And Jesus compares that story to the limitations we place on forgiving other people. The idea being that when we understand the magnitude of what God has done for us in Christ, that we can be free, that our conscience can be clean, that we can stand before God with joy and thanksgiving, not fear, not worrying if we're good enough, but understanding that Christ has taken all of our wrongdoing, nailed it to the cross, and offered us freedom. That when we truly understand that, the way we respond to that is by putting our treasure to work for others in order to bring honor and glory to God, because the reality is that our heart follows our treasure. Heart follows our treasure. This is one of the most important realities for us to understand and to never underestimate the impact of. Our heart always follows our treasure. If you don't believe me, go buy something really nice, really fragile, set it in a room full of toddlers and see how you respond. Right? Our heart follows our treasure. And so, like the fool in Luke 12, we can just keep building bigger barns and store up all our treasure, thinking that's where we find life and that's where our hearts will go, and it won't do us really any good at all. Or we're invited to this radical different approach to life, that we respond to God's love for us in Christ, and we leverage our treasure to serve others in Jesus' name. That we understand that, in fact, we are richly blessed so that at all times and in every way we can be generous on all occasions, bringing honor to God. We live richly in good deeds. We live richly in generous giving. We live richly in relationships that free others from whatever they've done to us in the past. And then where does our heart go? What is that life like? If we're using our heart, our treasure, to serve others in the name of Jesus, then where do our hearts go? If our heart follows our treasure, and we're using our treasure to serve others in the name of Jesus, then where will our heart naturally follow? We'll value people, and it'll follow Christ. I don't know how to say this in any stronger ways. If I did, I would say it to myself in these stronger ways. Because it is true to all of us that we need to settle in our hearts today this reality that we are rich. We may not feel like it. We may have bills we don't know how to deal with. But there is no arguing around the fact that from a global perspective, you and I, friends, are lavishly rich. We need to settle that in our hearts. We just are. We need to be content with what we have rather than trying to struggle to be more rich. We need to understand that our riches are provided with purpose to bless others and bring honor to God. And as Jesus warned, we need to be on our guard always, remembering, as Jesus said, to be on our guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Everybody will try to tell you otherwise because they're trying to sell you something. But life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. If Jesus is right that our heart follows our treasure, then it's of vital importance that we place our treasure in the right places, so that by living rich in good deeds, rich in generosity, and living richly in relationship, we may take hold of the life that is truly life, because our hearts are following Jesus rather than bigger barns. I think this is one of the most central struggles we have as people who live in a fairly wealthy society, and in a society that tells us we should constantly strive to be wealthier. Every day we have to choose where we're going to place our treasure, because our heart will follow it. And what God has invited us to is something so much greater than millions or billions or whatever. Whatever's falling out of those H&R Block planes on the commercial right now, right? The pallets of money. that we would take hold of life that is truly life. So I'll just throw some questions out this morning for you to consider as we wrap the series up. These are questions that I myself am keeping in front of me as well. You might want to write these down, and if you haven't already, one thing that would be really great, we're going to take our offering when we're done with the message. I'd love, if you're learning something through this series and you feel like you're going to be maybe taking some new steps and you want to share those, I'd love that feedback. If you have questions that you'd like to ask, I'd love to know about it. If you want to get together for coffee or find out about small groups, that's all right on the back of this tear-off. If you would take the time to jot that stuff down even as we're closing, when we take our offering in just a minute, you can tear this guy off. It's even perforated for you. And just stick that in the offering. That'd be awesome. But on maybe this upper part where you keep it, might be helpful to write some of these down. If someone was to look at the way that I spend my money and my time, what would it tell them about my values? If someone was to sort of audit how I spend my money and my time, what would they say I value? And here's the sticky one. Where is my treasure currently leading my heart? Where is my treasure currently leading my heart? Maybe an addendum to that question is, how could that be tweaked so that my heart would be more led to Christ through what my treasure is doing? When we consider these three ideas of being rich in good deeds, rich in generosity, and rich in godly relationships, which of those three would be a priority for you? Might be just good to jot that down and to think about what's a step you could take this week to grow in that area. But I think this fundamental question we've looked at these last few weeks is simply, where is my treasure currently leading my heart? Where do I want it to lead my heart? A financial planner, when you have that first conversation and talk about retirement, and it seems so overwhelming, or kids' college, or whatever it is, once you get through the overwhelming part, they're going to sort of get to the what's the thing we do right now to start moving in that direction. Because if we just sit and do it, we're overwhelmed, we're never going to get there if we don't move, right? When you think about where your treasure is leading you this morning, this week, this past month, instead of being negative about that, let's consider what would be a first step in our treasure leading us more towards Christ and towards possessions or whatever it is. And prayerfully, we can approach those things together. At the heart of this is our hearts have to be transformed. And if we're going to take hold of that life that is true life, Jesus said in John 10:9-10, he said that the enemy came to steal, kill, and destroy. Okay, we see plenty of that in the world, don't we? He says, I've come that you would have life and have it to the full. Jesus actually offers a very different and better life than what we see in the world. If we're going to take hold of that, the first step is trusting him to make a transformation in our hearts, to forgive us of our sin, and to restore our relationship with God. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite you to join with me. And then in just a moment, as we sing, we're going to take our offering. And again, as we take our offering, I would encourage you, don't give out of guilt. The point of this message isn't to increase today's giving, okay? Don't give out of guilt. But consider as you go home how to honor God with your treasure and how to leverage your treasure to lead your heart towards Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this reality that you have blessed each one of us. And God, I know I, as everyone here, am prone to my heart being led away because of treasure and possessions and things. So, Father, we'd ask first and foremost that you would have our hearts today, that you would have our hearts. Father, that you would be at work in our lives. And God, we come before you just freely accepting the forgiveness that you've extended towards us in Christ. We thank you that we don't have to be afraid of you. We don't have to wonder if you'll accept us, but we can rest in what Christ did on the cross for us. We ask in that, Father, that as we stand before you as people reconciled by Christ, that you would renew our hearts and our minds, that we would see the world as you see it, Father, that we would see treasure as you see it. Father, we ask that you would help us this week in new ways to steward what you have entrusted to us wisely in a way that honors you. Father, that our treasure would lead our heart not away from you, but towards you. As we live generously, as we live richly in good deeds, as we care for others, honoring you, we pray that you just be at work transforming our lives. In Jesus' name.